Christians are coming home to roost.
And any final comments that you have, Cindy, on this issue?
Many people are starting to wake up to that fact. And so while corporate media is collapsing, we're seeing the rise of alternative media and a rise of truth seekers. So there's still hope. And it's like talking person to person. I'm here in California at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're in Iran, 10 and a half hours away from me. And we know, just like exposing the truth from real humans, real workers, real people who are experiencing, you know, the good and the bad, and how we can work together for peace and for economic security and environmental sustainability for the entire world.
Oh, thank you so much, Cindy Sheehan, for being with us right here on Hidden Files.
One of the main messages broadcast about people, such as those living in Afghanistan, Venezuela, and Iran, is that they are suffering. We watch corporate media pump out story after story of the suffering of these people living in non-U.S. ally countries and tell how their pain, unlike that of people in Western countries, is the doing of violent criminals ruling their country without popular support. The part the media often entirely skips, however, is the role of the West in causing these issues. A role that can almost be summarized in a single word: sanctions. Sanctions are also known as unilateral coercive economic measures, which means that they are ways for, say, the U.S. to coerce governments of sovereign nations to give in to their demands. The U.S. has the power to do this because the petrodollar system gives the U.S. dollar elevated status as the dominant currency in the global economy. And due to its dominance, it can also punish other governments if they continue to do business with the targets of these coercive measures. In this way, American officials aim to either make the government of the target country obey them or make its people so desperate that they'll overthrow their government in hopes of improving their situation. And the U.S. has used this form of economic warfare since the 1950s. On a host of different nations, like North Korea, Cuba, Iran, Syria, Venezuela, and others. Some of the toughest of all sanctions have been imposed on Iran, and politicians like Rudy Giuliani have openly said they are working because they make the people suffer. The biggest victims of this economic terrorism are people with rare diseases who cannot access essential medicines because of these sanctions, and often die as a result.
Well, let me welcome our next guest to Hidden Files.
Alfred Maurice de Zayas. De Zayas is an expert for civil and political rights and has published 9 books on a variety of legal and historical issues. He has been visiting professor of law at numerous universities, including the University of British Columbia in Canada, the Graduate Institute of the University of Geneva, the DePaul University Law School in Chicago, the Human Rights Institute at the Irish National University, Galway, and the University of Trier, Germany. At present, he teaches international law at the Geneva School of Diplomacy.
Welcome to the program, Mr. de Zayas. Let's start off with your perspective on unilateral coercive measures, otherwise known as sanctions.
What must be clear to every listener is that sanctions kill. I mean, sanctions kill just as much as a bullet. Sanctions kill when you siege a town, like the Nazis siege Leningrad. That cost between 700 and 1 million human lives. Now, the sanctions that the United States has imposed on Venezuela are estimated to have cost, in the year 2018 alone, 40,000 deaths. Now, when you add all the deaths attributable to unilateral coercive measures against Cuba, against Nicaragua, against Venezuela, against Syria, against Iran, you're going to go into the hundreds of thousands of deaths. And this is not an exaggeration. UNICEF carried out an investigation of sanctions against Iraq back in the 1990s. And the estimate is that 500,000 children died because of the sanctions.
Wow, unbelievable. I mean, you say that sanctions are killing people. Can there be international legal measures taken against these sanctions?
In the light of worldwide deaths, certainly of more than 100,000 human beings directly attributable to United Nations sanctions, this is a matter for Karim Khan, the chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court. This clearly falls under Article 7 of the Statute of Rome, the Statute of the International Criminal Court. That is the article on crimes against humanity. This is what has to be argued in the General Assembly. This is what has to be argued in the Security Council. This is what has to be argued at DESA and all other United Nations agencies. We already have the excellent reports of Alena Dohan. She is the UN Special Rapporteur on the adverse impact of sanctions, not only U.S. sanctions, also sanctions imposed by the United Kingdom and by Canada and by France and Germany, et cetera, et cetera. They all kill. And that is so important that the mainstream media pick up on this piece of news. As I say, my American friends know nothing about this. They know nothing about the fact that sanctions kill. They assume that sanctions are there for good reasons to persuade governments to cease violating human rights. So the hypocrisy of it, the, shall we say, the cynicism of it is mind-boggling. But that is the situation we are living in. So my appeal, which I make in my book, Building a Just World Order, is that this issue be before the International Criminal Court. But in the meantime, it can also go up to the International Court of Justice, because the General Assembly, if you get enough votes in the General Assembly, so majority plus one, you can adopt the resolution elevating the question, the legal question of the illegality of unilateral coercive measures under the UN Charter, and elevate it to the International Court of Justice for an advisory opinion.
Well, what do you think the overall goal is for Washington and its sanctions regime?
Our government, there is what we term the deep state. And the deep state is made up of the military, industrial, digital, financial complex. Essentially, they call the shots. And they're making money. They're making plenty of money with war. They're certainly making a lot of money with the Ukraine war. And they're certainly making a lot of money with the sanctions. So the sanctions is a way, for instance, to prevent countries to do free trade and to buy cheaper where they can in the world. What sanctions have done, and people don't seem to realize it, sanctions have upturned, frustrated, subverted the benefits of globalization. Sanctions have essentially destroyed globalization and the supply chains and everything that goes with it. So that the United States, by weaponizing the dollar, is trying to impose on the rest of the world the U.S. imperial wishes. And as I said, I'm an American citizen, but I think like Noam Chomsky or like Jeffrey Sachs or like Dan Kovalik or Francis Boyle or Stephen Kinzer, who just abhor the weaponization of human rights actually to hurt people. And that exactly is what we're doing, but that with the complicity of the mainstream media, New York Times, Washington Post, Wall Street Journal, CNN, Fox, and the others.
What can be done to counter these measures?
Until we realize that we are being lied to day in, day out, and that we are in the United States, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, in France, in Germany, in Switzerland, we won't be able to make any progress. So what can we do? Certainly give it publicity in the General Assembly, certainly give it publicity in the Security Council, appeal to UNICEF to carry out an investigation of the deaths attributable to sanctions, appeal to the WHO to carry out an investigation of deaths attributable to lack of access to medicine. Similarly, an appeal to the Food and Agriculture Organization, and then elevate the issue to the International Court of Justice. Is this a crime against humanity? Does this amount to a violation of Article 7 of the Statute of Rome? I have no hesitation to say that it does.
Well, do you think that these unilateral sanctions help to create an alliance between those countries which have been sanctioned?
The mindset in Washington is still the mindset of the unipolar world. And the United States just simply is striking right and left and imposing sanctions and intimidating countries and actually engaging in terror against governments, and has an enormous responsibility, both civil responsibility and criminal responsibility, for the consequences of those sanctions. But there again, that is what I say, and what Richard Falk says, and what Jeffrey Sachs says. But that is not what you're going to read in the New York Times and in the Washington Post. And thus far, I don't see the American media changing. I see the American media as the spokes, as the spokesperson, as the sounding board of the Pentagon and the sounding board of the State Department. So don't expect any level of self-criticism inside the established media. You can read very good analysis in the so-called alternative media.
Are there any final comments you have on this, Mr. DeZayas?
You will see that there's plenty of Americans who think like I do. On the other hand, none of us is in a position of power. None of us is in a position that we can actually influence policy. And we can write our articles and write our analysis and hope that some people who are in a position of power will say, that makes sense. Why not try that? Why not shift? Why not try a different paradigm than the unipolar paradigm that we now have?
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Alfred DeZayas. As many countries continue to be affected by the sanctions regime, there's growing solidarity between many of the targeted countries and increased cooperation between them. These nations have had to be resilient and had to count on their own ingenuity to survive and, for many others, even thrive during these sanctions. And now it appears that the pendulum of global power is swinging, and it is heading towards the east. This should be a very interesting journey, and Hidden Files will keep you informed during this process. Well, it has been a pleasure being with you on this episode of Hidden Files, and hopefully you will join us right here next week. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye for now.
ربنا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program A Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif As-Sajjadiyya, specifically verse number 9. The Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from su'ul wilayati liman tahti aydina, mistreating the guardianship that Allah has given us or gave us to those who are under our care, guarding badly over those in our care. We spoke about this in a number of episodes previously. Today, we want to be more general. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He, out of His mercy, out of His wisdom, He can make me and you in a place, in a situation where we are in charge of people, be it a president, a king, a vice president, I don't know, a mayor. You could be in a position of power and you have people under you. It's a huge, great responsibility that you and I need to uphold. We can't mistreat people because we are the guardians and they are under us. So Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he explains this in length in Risalat al-Huquq and how one should treat his servants or the people who are under his command. Sometimes you have servants who belong to you, which, I mean, that age is finished, and you have people under your supervision, people under your guardianship, because you are in charge of a position and they are the citizens. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Imam Sajjad alayhi salamullah, he says, you need to keep reminding yourself that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put you in a position to take care of people, to be the guardian of people. You are the guardian, not because you have a favor over them, not because you have power over them, not because you are, I don't know, whatever you think you are over them. No, it is only because Allah, He Himself, istara'ahum tahtak. He made them under your supervision. He wanted to make them under your supervision. So you're not the one who forced yourself onto people. You're not the one who brought this because of your knowledge or your status or what have you. No, Allah has given you that chance. It is because of Allah. And because the fact that it is from Allah, it means that you and I have to be extremely careful of how we treat those people who are under us, who are in a state of weakness because of our position. And when we look at the way the world works today, we can see that most of the people who are in power, they misuse their power for their own personal benefits and gain, while the rest of the people suffer. We have millions of people suffering. We have thousands and even millions of people dying yearly because those who are in power misusing their power, because those who are in charge misusing that position that be given to them. If a person becomes in position of power, he needs to make himself a servant for other people, not vice versa, not to make people his servants. And this is something that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned. He said, when you are in charge, you are the servant of people, not people are the servant of you, which we seem to flip. So the Imam alayhi salam saying in this regard, it's going to be a huge burden, a huge responsibility. So make sure that you do and act with them according to what pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, that would be su'ul wulaya liman tahti aydina, that will mistreat them. The guardianship will be bad towards those people. And for anything that is bad that we do towards people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously one day, He will hold me accountable and I have to answer whether I like it or not. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were talking about guarding. We were talking about guardianship and the fact that we need to guard in good, give the best caretaking to those who are under our care. And Imam Sajjad alayhi salamullah, so we said, if you're a king or a president or a person in power, there's a great responsibility. Sometimes for the people that are under your command, I'm not a person who is a president, but I have some people under my command, be it the fact that I'm a boss, the fact that I'm a manager, the fact that I am, I have plenty of kids, or what have you, right? But you have people under you. So the Imam says, you need to know, فَأَنْتَعْلَمْ إِنَّهُمْ خَلْقُ رَبَّكَ. Don't mistreat them. Don't deal with them badly. Why? Because they are the creation of your Lord. When we know something is the creation of Allah and something belongs to Allah, then obviously we should take care of it. For example, if I give you my kids and you are my best friend, and me and you, we have, a very special relationship, and I give you my kids, I say, please look after my kids for a couple of hours until I come back. Will you misuse them? Would you mistreat them? Would you be bad to them? Of course not. Even when they are bad, you're going to be really nice to them. Why? Because of the relationship that me and you have. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to do anything bad to them. Why? Because of how much you care about me, how much you love me, how special the relationship that we have. The people who are under our care, they are the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then if we love Allah and we care about Allah, then we have to be kind and nice to them. Because if we're not, then how could we acclaim that we love Allah and we are special to Allah and we are mu'mineen and we are this and that, but yet we harm His creation, we harm His people physically, mentally, spiritually, I don't know, whatever way we harm people. Therefore, me and you, we have to constantly repeat and say what Imam suggested, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from su'ul wilayati liman tahti aydina, guarding badly over those who are in our care. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wa al-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of taqlid or following a religious scholar, a jurisprudential scholar, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337,
That's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javed Holtz, in this program, Aisha Javed, our guest speaker here. We are talking about the rules of taqlid based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javed, let me start this episode with this question. You know, if you want to stop following a deceased mujtahid, let's say Imam Khomeini's, for example, fatwas, right?
Yes.
Is it obligatory for us, in fact, to refer to that mujtahid whose permission we obtain to continue following the deceased mujtahid, or maybe refer to other mujtahids as well?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, caution or ihtiyat goes with reference to the fatwas of the mentioned mujtahid or the mujtahid whose permission you obtained when you to continue following the fatwa of the deceased mujtahid. Of course, if there is another mujtahid who is alive and who is the most knowledgeable person, and of course, whose fatwa in the matter of changing one's taqlid differs from that of the first one, in such a case, it is an obligatory precaution to refer to the most learned mujtahid. It's always, as we have discussed time and again, it's always mandatory to refer to the most learned mujtahid. Dead or alive, of course, if we refer to a dead mujtahid or if we follow a dead mujtahid, we need the permission of the most living and learned living mujtahid. And if we want to follow a living mujtahid, we always must turn to the one who is the most qualified and the most knowledgeable of all the mujtahids.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Javed, is it permissible to change one's marja?
Changing one marja, you know, there are many people who wish to change their marja because they look for the fatwa,
right?
And they try to to compare one fatwa with another and the opinions of one mujtahid with those of the other mujtahid.
Yes.
And they try to find the one which is easier, mm-hmm. which is more practical, right. And yeah. So this is it's not permissible to change one's mujtahid without unless there is a reason, an important reason. For example, if the mujtahid you are following is not qualified and you come to know that he is not actually qualified to as a mujtahid,
right.
Then it becomes mandatory to change your taqlid and to shift to another mujtahid who is the most learned mujtahid.
Mm-hmm.
But changing one's taqlid unnecessarily and just as a, you know, as a gesture of, you know, you kind of you're temperament you think it is good to change one Muslim. It's not something that you do it arbitrarily, yes. You know. So Ayatollah Khamenei actually says that it is an obligatory precaution not to change, mm-hmm. not to change from a living mujtahid to another living one, unless the latter is at least probably the most learned. So mm-hmm. probably, you know, that's the position.
Yes.
So if one is actually certain, there is no doubt about it, that it is, that one has to shift to the most learned one.
I see.
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back very soon. And we continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of Taqlid based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, somebody asked, as a pious teenager, I used to follow one marja. This was before I reached the age of Sharia puberty, and my taqlid was not based on religious proof, but on conviction that following that certain mujtahid would discharge me of my obligations, religious obligation. After some time, I changed to another marja, but my changing was also invalid. Then I changed to another marja after the second marja passed on.
Yes.
What is the rule concerning my taqlid of that marja and my acts during that period in particular? What is my duty now?
Well, when it comes to the actions and deeds performed by this person or this duty-bound person,
yes,
with regards to following Imam Khomeini, may Allah bless him, His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that such an individual's actions and deeds are valid. And of course, whether he followed the late Imam Khomeini before his demise or after his demise, his actions are in order. His prayers, his fasting, and all other deeds of or acts of worship are in order. But when it comes to changing and shifting to another mujtahid, without taking care of the Shari standard, and without the taqlid being based on being grounded on Shari criteria or Shari standards, His Eminence says that if his taqlid happened to be in accordance with the fatwa of the most learned mujtahid, the alam, then they are valid, they are in order. But if his actions, the deeds he performed and did not happen to be in accordance with the fatwa of the most learned mujtahid, then he must repeat those acts, because they were not in accordance with the fatwa of the most learned mujtahid. He should repeat them.
Mm-hmm.
So, generally speaking, we conclude in a nutshell that it's always necessary to follow the most learned mujtahid, and there is no doubt whatsoever with regard that Imam Khomeini was, may his soul rest in peace, was the most learned of all the mujtahids of his time. And whoever, according to all religious authorities, according to his eminence, whoever followed him before his demise and after demise, his actions and his deeds are in order.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh, if some people have been following a certain marja since the late Imam Khomeini passed away, and now they wish to follow Imam Khomeini again, may they do so? Are they allowed to do so? I mean, is it permissible for them to go back to Imam Khomeini's fatwas?
That's a good question, because, this is, according to the opinion of the religious authorities, if you once followed a mujtahid and then you stopped following him and followed a living mujtahid,
yes,
and now you are regret why you changed your mm-hmm. taqlid of the deceased mujtahid,
mm-hmm.
you wish to go back to the deceased mujtahid and follow him, continue mm-hmm. following him.
Yes.
The religious authorities have agreed that it's not permissible to move from a living mujtahid
to a deceased
mujtahid. And this is a matter of consensus.
So regression is not permissible?
Of course, it's not permissible. You cannot go back.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, you can continue following a deceased mujtahid, but you cannot move from a living mujtahid to a deceased one.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you.
Thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we bid you farewell and we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
May 5th, the day of resistance and resilience. May 25th has been officially designated as the day of resistance and resilience in the Iranian Solar Hijri calendar, and refers to the staunch resistance and resilience of the people of Desfool, a town in southwestern Iran, which emerged from the 8-year imposed war defiant and unbowed, even though it came under a persistent and frequent barrage of Iraqi Baathist missiles and rockets, which lasted for years. The town of Desfool, in Khuzestan province, is known as the capital of resistance to this day, because of the valiant resistance of its people under harshest of conditions in the 1980s, during the 8-year imposed war. Please stay with us for more. Desfool is located in northern Khuzestan province, a town in southwestern Iran. Despite the fact that the town was subjected to almost daily barrages of missiles by the Iraqi Baathist regime, The courageous people of Despur constantly rebuilt those parts of their town which had come under attack and refused to abandon their homes. The resilient people of Despur dashed the hopes of the Ba'athist invaders. The people of Despur never surrendered under toughest of conditions, even when Iraqi Ba'athist missiles were raining down on them. Every Friday, the local people, along with the young fighters and defenders of the town, took part in Friday prayers, with Ayatollah Ghazi as their Friday prayers leader. Despite the threats and intimidation by the Ba'athist regime and pressure on the people of Despur to evacuate their town, the courageous and defiant locals never abandoned their town and made sure that the Ba'athist dream of capturing and abandoning Despur remained just that, a dream which never saw the light of day. The town of Despur was targeted so often by Iraqi Ba'athist missiles during the war that it became known as the Town of Missiles. In fact, in 8 years of imposed war, Despur was hit by 176 Iraqi ground-to-ground missiles, 2,500 heavy artillery shells, and 331 air-to-surface missiles fired by the Iraqi Air Force. Over 19,000 homes and businesses in the town of Despur were destroyed. But the people of Despur never gave up, they never surrendered, and quite rightly became the symbol of resistance and the symbol of resilience in the Islamic Republic of Iran. The town offered a total of 2,600 martyrs to Islam and to the Islamic Revolution, 250 of whom were children. What amazed the people of Iran as well as the wider world was the resilience of the people of Despur and their unstinting, generous and tireless assistance to the fighters of Islam during 8 years of sacred defense. Life in the beleaguered town of Despur went on despite all the hardships. The people of Despur tolerated Ba'athist missile strikes day after day, month after month and year after year. Many of the town's residents were martyred during this extremely difficult period of time. But the people of Despur wholeheartedly resisted the Iraqi invasion and defended their town and country tooth and nail. Their steadfastness and their resilience became a national honour, a badge of honour for the Islamic Republic of Iran. But why did the Ba'athist military forces concentrate their attacks on this small town in Khuzestan province in southwestern Iran? After all, Despur's location was not particularly strategic. The town had no industrial or economic significance of any kind. It was not a military centre. There were no guns or ammunition depots in Despur. And it wasn't a centre of political or military decision-making. So why did the Ba'athist army consign two of its six active divisions to conquering Despur? Despite all their efforts, the Iraqi Ba'athists never conquered Despur, and they only advanced as far as the Karkher River, close to the town, but they never actually managed to capture Despur. If the town of Despur had fallen to the Iraqis, this would have been a huge psychological blow to the Iranian forces, and conceivably the whole province of Khuzestan may then have been captured by Saddam's army. But the heroic resistance of the people of Despur scuppered this and prevented the Ba'athist advance into southwestern Iran. Thank you. Quite rightly, the people of this school are regarded as real heroes of 8 years of sacred defense. But they also paid a huge price for their epic resistance. The people of this school offered 2,600 martyrs, 4,000 injured veterans and amputees, 452 prisoners of war, and 147 young men listed officially as missing in action. The founder of the Islamic Revolution, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, paid homage to the people of this school for their epic resistance. The Imam said, "The people of this school have been tested and they came through with flying colours. They paid their dues to Islam and to the Islamic Revolution." The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has also commented on the heroic resistance of the people of this school during 8 years of sacred defense. Ayatollah Khamenei said, "The Iraqi Ba'athist forces had invaded the desert of Abbas and they were here in large number near this school. They wanted to cross the bridge over the Karkher River and come into the town of this school. But this was prevented by the heroic resistance of the people of this fool. The late Ayatollah Ghazi refused to leave this fool." The Friday prayers imam, Ayatollah Ghazi, who refused to leave the town, this effectively meant that the people of this fool remained in the town, and the town was never evacuated. If this fool had been evacuated and was empty of people, this would have been a huge blow to the Islamic Iranian forces. The late Ayatollah Ghazi, who was blinded in one eye, chose to remain in Desfool. And this meant that all the people of Desfool remained in the town and the heroic resistance took shape. This, of course, is a source of pride for the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. We are talking about one of the most important keys of life, and that is clothes, wearing clothes and garments and what have you. The Ahl Bayt tell us there are good clothes and there are bad clothes. There are good colors when it comes to clothes, there are bad colors when it comes to clothes, and so on and so forth. We've spoken about some of these things. Now let's look at what do Ahl Bayt recommend when it comes to clothes. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, إِنَّكُمْ قَادُمُونَ عَلَىٰ إِخْوَانُكُمْ فَأَصْلُحُوا رِحَالِكُمْ وَأَصْلُحُوا لِبَعْسُكُمْ. He says, you are about to approach your brothers in faith. Therefore, fix up your mules that you use for travel and fix up your clothes. حَتَّى تَكُونُوا كَأَنَّكُمْ شَامَةٌ فِي النَّاسِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَحَبُّ الْفَحْشَ وَالْتَفَاحُشِ. And be in a state where you are presented very well in front of people, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not love those who causes people to swear or them themselves is swear. And the idea here, meaning that if I go wearing bad clothes or my mule or my car these days is just in a state where it's awful, people would curse me. They would say foul language. They're like, look at this blah, 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 or this beep person for wearing this and for driving this. I mean, sometimes we say that about people, don't we? When we see someone wearing clothes that are not appropriate, we start to curse them and talk badly about them. The Prophet says, Allah hates al-fuhsh, which is just foul language, and wat-tafahush, those who would use it. And this happens when we do not observe the adequates in terms of wearing clothes. He also said, لَيْسَ مِنْ لِبَاسُكُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ أَحْسَنَ مِنَ الْبِيَاضِ. When it comes to your clothes, there's nothing more beautiful in all of the clothes that you have except the white ones. فَالْبَسُوهُ وَكَفِّنُوا فِيهِ أَمَّاتُكُمْ. Wear white clothes and also wrap your dead with the white shroud, which is white. And he also says, خَمْسَ لَا أَدَعُهُنَّ حَتَّى الْمَمَاتِ. 5 things I will never leave until I die. And among these 5 things, he says, وَلِبْسُ الصُّوفِ, and to wear clothes that are made from wool. لِيَكُونَ ذَلِكَ سُنَّةٌ مِّن بَعْدِي. So it becomes a sunnah, tradition after me. Wool is easy, it is cheap, it is nice, right? Compared to silk, expensive, hard to get, and for men it is haram. So the Prophet says, I want people to follow me and my tradition and be like me and wear just simple, humble clothes, not to go seek silk clothes and clothes that are too fancy. So in terms of fabric and material thread, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, wear wool. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه, چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book مفاتیح ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است, چه فرون دماز و سواب داره, فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام همونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دید اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اونقدر ثواب داره.
امام has mentioned both of these subjects. The very imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون, اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. We are looking at things that we should wear, the good clothes and recommendations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam says, إِلْبِسُوا مِنَ الْقُطْنِ فَأَنَّهُ لِبَاسُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Wear the clothes that are made from cotton, for it is the clothes of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. وَلِبَاسُنَا, and also our clothes, the Ahlul Bayt. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ يَلْبَسُ الصُّوفُ وَالشَّعْرِ إِلَّا مِنْ أَلَّةٍ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ يَلْبَسُ الصُّوفُ وَالشَّعْرِ إِلَّا مِنْ أَلَّةٍ. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he used to wear clothes made from wool or hair, hair of animal hair. He says only when he has a problem or a disease he wears it. But generally speaking, he wears clothes that are made from cotton. And the thing is with cotton clothes, they are comfortable. wherever you wear them, like, I mean, summer or winter or any time of the year, they're quite comfortable to wear.